Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our program, The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Today is July 9, 2022, and we are delighted that you have joined us here for our program. I encourage you to get your Bibles out and get some paper out. It would be probably prudent to be able to take notes. We're going to be continuing on with what we were talking about yesterday, and it's becoming quite a, I guess, a barn burner. Let's have, just want to remind you of our websites. Our primary website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. There you're going to find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld, and writing by Rick Sterling. We also have a secondary website, our original website, where we have a lot of biographical data and historical, for instance, there's a page there called the New Book page, and the book isn't new anymore, but there is a sidebar that explains how that book came to be published, and it's actually interesting. Let's also remember that we have a Facebook page. It's located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. And you can go there and request membership if you wish. Otherwise, you can just read what's there. And we hope you will make use of that. Thank you for joining us today. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, grant us a joyous day of learning, of growing in the truth, of being able to have less faith and more trust. And Father, I pray that you will, in your mercy, open our eyes to the truth today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, let's get some folks up here. Good morning, Dr. Don on the phone.
Good morning. It is a beautiful morning.
What a great
day to be alive.
And it's a great day to be in Southern California, isn't it?
So I'm looking forward to a great study because, you know, rumor has it quite a few things happened this past week.
Rumor, huh?
Yeah.
That's good.
Man, oh, man. I mean, it's just like trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant. You can't hardly handle it.
That's right.
Every minute that goes by, something major is happening. If I can just quickly insert something here.
Please go ahead.
I could say very quickly, I find it rather interesting. Now, the Georgia Guidestones kind of met their end this week.
Yep. And we mentioned it yesterday on the show.
They were destroyed. Yep. They were destroyed on 7-6. And as it turns out, the area code in Albertson, Georgia is 706. And one of our recent president's birthday is on 706.
Wonderful. I'm pretty sure it's not just by chance. Good morning, Mike.
Well, I'm just throwing that
out. Hey, good morning to you.
It's just very interesting.
Hang on just a second, Mike. Don's not finished. I'm sorry. Go, Don. Don?
I'm through. Go ahead, Mike.
Okay.
All right. I'd echo everything that Brother Dr. Don there has to say. It is a nice summer, sunny day here in the Southland.
Yes, and you are up in God's country up there in Forest Falls.
Yes, sir.
Yes,
5,980 feet.
Yeah, you know, and I can actually go up there. My heart and lungs are actually functioning well enough. And good morning, Rick. It's lovely to hear from you. Rick is with his lovely and gracious wife, Laura, up in Lake Arrowhead celebrating their 45th wedding anniversary. And I kind of feel like a piker with only 40. So good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis.
And you know, I got to tell you, Laura still looks really good, and I think that comes from the fact that you robbed the cradle, almost.
Yeah, I told you it was her idea.
It was, yeah, and you can't stop a woman who's got an idea. I'll tell you that.
But don't ask her whether it was or not, because she may disagree with me. But it was her idea. She instigated it.
Yeah, and I it doesn't seem like you were what would you say it doesn't seem like you were against the plan.
No, I my premonitions were correct, and I have two extremely intelligent, articulate, and wonderful children, and one very precocious grandchild. And so it was definitely meant to be.
Yep. Well, what's up today?
Well, I thought I would start here in Isaiah chapter 40. And I think that you will quickly realize why and what this is. But when we continue our study about what is happening in the world right now and the perfect accuracy of God in letting us know all of this long time ago. And it
I would
confirm...
imagine, and by the way, just apropos of nothing, it seems to me that you're probably going to deal with how the Word of God stands forever.
Yeah, I am. That's why I thought we'd start in Isaiah chapter 40.
Cool.
And just when I read this, listen to the words, not to me, listen to the words, because the words are very important and very revealing. And when we do our studying, the one yesterday, the one today, and all through the past, understand that these are not just words. These are conveyances of information that is extremely important for us to know and understand. Isaiah 40, starting with verse 3, a voice cries, prepare in the wilderness a way for Yahweh. And the wilderness is the state of being apart from God. And what separates us, or what keeps us apart from God, are lies. Keeps us apart from God are lies. The lies we hold in our intellect And these lies can be about God. And we hold these lies in our heart and we say, this is the character of the God I worship. But they are lies. And God has been very clear that he has given us the truth and all the information that we need to know him in spirit and in truth. So there's a voice that cries, prepare in the wilderness a way for Yahweh. And then I would say, and who will answer that voice? Make a straight highway for our God across the desert. Let every valley be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low. Let every cliff become a plain and the ridges a valley. Then the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all mankind shall see it. And God does not lie. So everyone will see the glory of Yahweh. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice commands, cry. And I answered, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty like the wild flowers. Grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows on them. The grass is without doubt the people. That's in parentheses. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God remains forever. But the word of our God remains forever. And that is the promise that I hold to, that God, who is almighty, all-powerful, and all-knowing, is able to preserve his word because his word will never fail. God is the Word, and the words he speaks have the same eternal character that God has. Remember that. Know that. Keep that in your mind. God's Word is as eternal. In Matthew chapter 17, few verses that I read quite often. And that concerns the coming of the prophet Elijah. An Elijah-type prophet, like John the Baptist was an Elijah-type prophet. And this happened right after the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Moses and Elijah appear before them, and they were speaking with their master, their teacher, the Son of God. And on the way down from the mountain, the three disciples asked him this question. Why did the scribe say then that Elijah must come first? True, he replied. Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. However, I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him, but treated him as they pleased. So it's very clear that the Son of God is talking about two different Elijah-type prophet persons. One that has come already, he says to his disciples, one has come already, and they did not recognize him. Now, who are they? See, that's an important thing to know, is because it's critical that the Elijah-type prophet is recognizable. So they didn't recognize that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come, that was prophesied by the prophet Malachi. Well, whose responsibility would it be to recognize the Elijah-type prophet?
Well, that would be the leadership of the people who were looking for him.
Well, it says in the question the disciples asked him, the scribes say. So the scribes say that, why do the scribes say then that Elijah has to come first? Obviously, the scribes were the ones that didn't recognize that John the Baptist was the prophet Elijah.
Yep.
The Elijah-type prophet that was to come. And what would, who would that be today? Who would these scribes be? What class of people or group of people or what type of certification? Because I believe the scribes had received some type of diploma or something which gave them the authority to act in the role of being a scribe.
Well, I would say it would have to be graduates from religious seminary schools, that sort of thing. Somebody who has an accreditation.
The ones whose job it is to know the truth that God has left for us to know. They are, quote-unquote, biblical scholars. And so one would think that they should have all the information necessary to recognize this prophet Elijah, because it sounds to me like it's very important to be able to recognize this prophet Elijah, because it appears that Elijah is key to knowing when you are to expect the Messiah. And when we read in Isaiah, there's a description of what this person's duty and purpose is for. It's to take the words of God and deliver them in the proper context and meaning so that the people will know and be prepared to meet their king, their God. when he answers here that Elijah is to come, so he's putting this in the future, and that he is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. Once more. Why, what would that mean? This, when he says, now I know that your translation may say that a little bit different. It may say to see that everything is restored. This restoration is once more as it should be. That's restoration.
Yeah, that's
what
just
was
about
lost.
Right. Verse 11 says, and he said, and he answered and said to them, Elijah is coming and will restore all things.
So restoration was built into the restoration calendar. And what that meant is that it involved the year of rest and the week or 7 days a week of year rests and the Jubilee. The Jubilee was all debts were zeroed out, all land that had been sold would be returned to its original owner, all slaves would be free. No matter what, all slaves would be free. Now, a slave could elect to stay in the service of his master, and then he would be a slave for the rest of his life. Now, a slave is not like what we think of what was happening in the South in the late 1700s, early 1800s. A slave is a servant, and a servant that wasn't being abused or mistreated, a servant that was just acting in the service of another. And that could be involved in anything that their master was involved in. So this restoration would be a restoration of righteousness throughout the whole world. No more evil. That would mean that the Lord of evil, Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent, the evil one, would no longer be around, would be destroyed and gone, and all of his fellow insurrectionists, those angels that sided with him in the war in the heavens and then were cast out with him when he was cast out, they would all be destroyed. All flesh is grass, and it withers and is destroyed, turned into dust by the word of God. That is exactly what the prophecies have foretold. And we can see it being, we can see it coming to pass in the world right now. Evil, wickedness is in a desperate battle to get control of the people of the world, and the people of the world are rising up against it. This is completely opposite of what happened in the days of Noah.
And you know, Rick, this is, it's fascinating to me that these wonderful people who are rising up against this evil still don't understand, even though they're doing that, they don't understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven and what they have to do to enter it. They still believe that you have to have more and more and more faith. And you pointed out yesterday, or day before yesterday, while we were having a libation together, that these people have been taught that they need to believe a big lie. And as long as, and when that lie, the bigger the lie, the more faith you need, okay? And this is exactly basically what Paul says. He says, you have to believe me, and the more you believe and the more you live by faith, the more you can believe me. And what was Paul having them believe? An enormous lie.
Exactly. And, of course, the devil, who was the one giving Paul all this information, was ensuring that people who wanted to be saved by their faith, because they believed that God would grant them grace in relationship to their faith, in proportion to their faith, Satan knows that as the lies are confronted with truth, it takes a lot more willpower to continue to hold on to the lie in the face of all the evidence exposing it as a lie. So...
And so my synthesis of this, I did a little episode info thing today, and I entitled it The Big Lie, and the final sentence says, the bigger the lie, the more faith it takes to believe it. And so one of the ways that especially a Christian can recognize this in themselves is, if they believe that they have more and more faith, they must be believing a lie, because truth requires no faith.
Exactly. Truth requires no faith. But those who love false, because that's how they visualize their salvation. The only way they can be saved is by this method, faith through grace. The devil has ensured that those people can remain confident when Paul says to them, look, if your faith is challenged by something you can't refute, something that would expose what you believe as fraudulent, well, then that requires more faith to believe it. And then God will give you more grace in proportion to your faith. So the more firmly you hold on to a lie. God, this is what Paul teaches, God will give you grace enough to save you even when you persist in believing a lie that has been exposed as a lie. You still hold on to it, and God gives you grace that will...
And Rick, what God would do that? What God would do that?
The one with the small g.
Exactly. It is not the God of creation who is truth. Why would God need to supply a means of getting rid of the truth so that you can have more faith?
Well, not so much getting rid of the truth, but believing the lie in spite of all the truth.
Getting rid of the truth in you. The more you get rid of the truth inside of you, the more grace you need to accomplish that. And I will tell you, these last few weeks have been, as long as we have been doing this with you, these last few weeks have been watershed, because I look out into the world and I see these wonderful people, and I talk to them nearly every day at the work when I'm at work, where they believe that God is going to win, but they don't have a clue as to how he's going to do it. And it's worrying to them that they're scared that their faith will be for nothing. And I don't want to tell them, you know what, that's true. Your faith is nothing. So,
you know, what have I always said? It's not faith, it's trust. And the only
correct.
Way you can have trust is if you have truth, because you can only trust in the truth. You can't trust in faith, because by faith you can believe anything. Right or wrong, you can believe anything by faith. But trust requires performance.
It requires a track record.
Exactly, that you can trust. Well, God has always proven himself trustworthy, but only if I know what God says. If I know the word of God, which is if I know the truth, I can trust in the truth, because it's not a lie. But you can't trust in faith, because faith could very well be a lie, a whole system built on lies. And how can you trust in that? You can't. If you put your trust in lies, you're going to be disappointed at best. You're going to be disappointed. At worst, you're going to become dust, as we read in Isaiah. When the breath of Yahweh blows, when the truth comes out, there's nothing to you. When the lies are what is in you, you have no substance. Only truth gives your soul true substance. Lies give it nothing. Your soul is nothing when it's full of lies. So go ahead, Dennis.
Grace is associated with truth, and trust is associated with faith. Both of those combinations are mutually exclusive. The more faith you need, the less truth you will have. The more grace you need, the less trust you will have, and vice versa. If you want to have more trust, you have to get grace to kind of go away. If you want to have more truth, you have to make your faith the size of a mustard seed, as small as possible. And then your truth and your trust will grow. But you can't do it. You can't have both. See, this is the thing. Christians believe that they are saved by grace through faith. You can't have both. If you want to trust in God, you have to have the truth. And in that case, you have to have as little or no faith and no grace. Let me ask you this, Rick. If you are a member of the kingdom of heaven, do you have any faith that you are saved by grace?
As I see it, the kingdom of the heavens is the transition between believing by faith and trusting
right.
in truth.
I meant to say kingdom of God. Sorry.
Yes. In the kingdom of God, your intellect is full of truth, no lies.
No lies, no faith. See, did Jesus, and one of the questions I ask people, and I cannot get a good answer from them, when Jesus was here on earth, did he live by faith? Because if Paul says you need to live by faith, then Jesus certainly must have lived by faith. And did he? Well, there is no evidence that he did. The evidence shows that he had complete and utter trust in his Father because he knew the truth of his Father, and he brought that truth to the earth so that people could hear it from his words, through his words, and see it through his actions. Jesus did not live by faith. If he did, he was not God.
Well, if he did, the best he could do is hope that he was doing the right thing. And you can't hope. You have to have confidence. And
would he have allowed himself to be put on the cross if that was the case, if he just hoped?
That's a hard thing to say because, you know, there have been people who have given their lives for a lie. And doing that doesn't make the lie truth. I mean, that, you know, people have told me, well, Paul, he was persecuted. He was put in prison. And he was in house arrest. Why would he do that if he, you know, didn't have the confidence in his lies? Well, he had plenty of confidence in his lies, but suffering for a lie doesn't turn the lie into truth.
Exactly.
And there yep. have been people who have suffered for false belief. I mean, it's happening today. You know, look at in China, you know, what they're doing to the Uyghurs. I mean, does that mean that the Muslim faith is the truth because these people are suffering and dying for it? I mean, it happens all the time. So, you know, saying, well, if someone knew it was a lie, well, he probably didn't know it was a lie. I don't know. He probably had been his mind had totally been captured by Satan because Satan was appearing as God to him. So if you really believe it, you'll believe it and die for it. But that does not make it the truth. It's still a lie. And Paul didn't make it up. He was just doing what Satan was telling him because Paul thought it was God. And I'm sure that he had plenty of opportunity with his talks with the disciples, which he broke off. He decided he wasn't even going to talk to them anymore because what they were telling him was totally opposite of what God, quote unquote, was telling him.
He ever came to a realization that he was wrong about that?
Apparently not. You know, I don't know. I wasn't there. And we don't really have a clear picture of what happened to him ultimately.
Correct.
We figure that he was put to death, but, you know, we don't know. So.
Yep.
I want to read from Revelation chapter 22, starting with verse 10. Revelation chapter 22, starting with verse 10. This, too, he said to me, do not keep the prophecies in this book a secret, because the time is close. Meanwhile, let the sinner go on sinning, and the unclean continue to be unclean. Let those who do good go on doing good. And those who are holy continue to be holy. Very soon now, I shall be with you again, bringing the reward to be given to every man according to what he deserves. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Happy are those who will have, and that is important to, he's telling this to John back in the past, but he's talking about a point in the future. And he says, blessed are those who will have washed their robes clean, so that they will have the right to feed on the tree of life and come through the gates into the city. These others must stay outside. Dogs, fortune tellers, fornicators, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone of false speech and false life. So what would you call the use of the term who will have? Is he talking about a time or something that has happened previous to his appearance? When he says, and I'm the beginning and the end, or Alpha and Omega, that very soon now I shall be with you? Who's he talking to? Those who will have washed their robes already.
Yep.
And that if they have washed their robes already, then they will have right to feed on the tree of life. What do you think his reward is that he's bringing with him?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. And what do you think he really means by washed their robes? Because what Paul teaches is that we actually, by faith, receive the robe of Christ righteousness, which is grace.
And
so
that covers
whose robe are we washing?
Yeah, we're not washing. Yeah.
he makes it clear that the robes that are washed are the robes of the people, the ones who will have washed. So
and
does
by the
it
way,
sound here like righteousness is a gift?
It does not. And you see, these people are responsible for the cleanliness of their own robes. They are not responsible for the cleanliness of anyone else's robe. And they are not gifted a brand new robe that is completely clean, because if that's the case, then why would God say they have washed their robes? They
exactly.
had to do something. They had to be responsible.
And one of the things that he points out in this list is those who are of false speech. Well, what is false speech?
Speaking
lies.
Lies.
And lying. And what is false life? That's a good one. What is false life? Or what is true life? True life is in the truth. True life is knowing, understanding, living the truth. False life is believing that what you have is the truth when it is a lie. And when the truth comes and exposes the lie, you hold on to the lie because that is what you choose to be your truth. False life is death. False life is death. True life is eternal. So when God said, the Son of God said, that God is the God of the living and not of the dead, and he said that in the context of he knew Abraham, and they says you're only 50 years old and you say you know Abraham. He said, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And he's not saying that if someone has died, that God no longer is their God, because he always reckoned death as sleep. And when you're asleep, you're not really dead. You may be dead to the world, but you're not dead, because you will wake up from your sleep and carry on your life. So he has made several examples of what it is to be dead and what it is to be asleep. And that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Well, who's the God of the dead? The dead God, who is Satan. God with the small g. Well, how can you say, well, I don't worship Satan. Satan is not my God. If you reject the truth, you reject God. Because God is the truth. If you accept the lie, hold on to the lie when you hear the truth, you're holding on to death in the hope of eternal life through faith in believing that lie and grace in support of your believing the lie. Which would you choose? the broad road that you can believe whatever you want, any lie that suits your fancy, or the narrow road, which has only one way, and that is the way to eternal life.
You know, Rick, the recognizing of yourself in this is not all that difficult. I keep going back to this wonderful quote from Richard Humpel quite a while ago. He said, when a person who is honestly mistaken hears the truth, they will either quit being mistaken or cease being honest. The truth is the watershed. If it was not recognizable instantly, people would have no choice. But when someone believes a lie and hears the truth, they must say that they were mistaken or they are not being honest with themselves. And you pointed out years and years ago, the key factor in all of this is self-honesty.
If it requires a concerted effort to believe what you have always believed, even though the facts expose what you believe as false, but you still want to believe it because it's what you've always believed, it's what your mother and father believed, it's what your grandmother and grandfather
believed. It's that old-time religion.
It's a family long-held belief.
It's a family heirloom.
That you will believe it till the day you die. Then what is it? You're not being honest with yourself, because what does honesty require? The truth. Honesty requires the truth. So if you see the truth, you go, no, that's not right. I don't believe that. I don't accept that. But, you know, when I talk about Paul and all the things I've said about Paul, and I have pointed out over and over that Paul's whole, the way that Paul manipulates words to make them sound like what he's saying, there's no way that God would have to undo something that he did, especially when it comes to a curse, because the Son of God said to the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, you guys swear to the altar, you swear in the golden temple, you swear. He says, look, it's better not to swear at all, because God's going to hold you to your oath. You just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't do this swearing. So if he would say that, then why, on the other hand, would the Father, God, pronounce a curse that he knew no one would be able to not do? In other words, the curse was to abide by everything written in the book of the law. And so then Paul says, well, no flesh can keep the law. It's impossible. The Ten Commandments, they just can't keep them. Not all ten, maybe nine, maybe eight, but not all ten.
And you see, he's placing himself in that, because his big deal was coveting. And
yeah.
He said, I cannot help but covet. Therefore, if I can't do it, there's no one else in this world who is capable of doing something that I am not capable of doing, you see?
And then he blames the law. He blames
the
law. He doesn't blame God. He blames the law, because when the law says thou shalt not covet, it produced in him coveting of all kinds. So why would God pronounce a curse involving something that he commanded, knowing full well that they couldn't do that? And then to demonstrate his great love, which I think is a blasphemy, to demonstrate his great love, he sends his son here to earth so that he, the Father, can kill his Son to remove a curse that the Father pronounced. You know, that to me is blasphemy. And if you want to hold that and say, oh, God's great love and his Son's great love, that he killed his Son to free me from the curse so that I curse of the law so I don't have to keep the law. Really?
Rick, my BS meter is flashing red. I'm hearing the awuga and wheat, wheat, wheat in the background. That is blasphemy.
Yeah. So with the 3 or 4 minutes we have left and to and read from Daniel 7 where we were yesterday. And just really quickly point out the four great beasts. We know there was a kingdom of Babylon. We know that it was followed by the kingdom of Medo-Persia. We know that it was followed by the kingdom of Greece, and it was followed by the kingdom of Rome. After that, there came a kingdom which was a spiritual kingdom, and that was represented by the horn with eyes and a mouth, speaking blasphemies boastfully. Now, we all know there was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We all know that there came Papal Rome with the Universal Christian Church. We all know that. And we know now because judgment has been decided in favor of the saints, which means that God has a kingdom on this earth already, which is the stone that broke itself away from the mountain. And so therefore, in reading this in Daniel 7, verse 21, so this was the horn that he had watched making war on the saints and proving the stronger until the coming of the one of great age who gave judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High when the time came for the saints to take over the kingdom. And that time has already come. Dawn is already here. These are the days of Elijah.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here with us today. We encourage, by the way, I hope you have a wonderful and happy anniversary, Rick.
Thank you.
We encourage you to join us next week for another edition of the Bible on Trial on Friday and another edition of the Revelation of Jesus next Sabbath. Go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and take a look around. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you all a happy day, happy Sabbath, a good day, and we'll see you all next time.